My brothers and I welcome all of you to the house of the Lord this morning, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, the one who brings us here to his house. As you can see, I'm not Chris Capps. Chris is not able to be here this morning, so I'm filling in for him. Glad to do that. Our guest speaker this morning is Elder Vim Horn from Oak Grove. He's serving at this time as presiding elder at Oak Grove. He's been serving the Lord for many years in various capacities, in various leadership capacities. Had the pleasure of knowing Vim and working with him for about 30 years now, and been blessed by that association. Brother Bob Schrunk just gave us the announcements. He will be giving the invocation. Elder Leroy Shoemaker will be doing the offertory, and I'll be helping with the benediction. Also introduce Sister Marcia Bohall, who's our musician this morning. She will accompany us in our singing of hymns. And I really believe, I may be wrong, I've been wrong before, but I really believe that singing of the hymns is our best means of worship. I really believe that. And so the music is very, very important. Also announced that Sheila and Bob Schrunk will provide the Ministry of Music this morning. I'd like to share a scripture with you this morning from Luke, the 21st chapter. The Christ was nearing his time of death and resurrection, and he's trying to prepare his disciples to continue his ministry after he left. He's telling them, he's warning them of the trials to come. And in verse 36, he says this, "And what I say unto you, one, I say unto all, watch ye therefore, and pray always, and keep my commandments, that ye may be counted worthy to escape all these things which shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man, when he shall come clothed in the glory of his Father." The first hymn will be number 84. Father, as we come into your sanctuary this day, Father, we have come to worship you in spirit and in truth. We have come desirous, Father, to give you our hearts. And so we pray for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit within our lives. We pray that those things said and done this day would only bring honor and glory to you, to your Son Jesus. And our Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit will dwell with our brother Vim as he breaks the bread of life unto us, that these words might sink deep in our hearts and cause us to respond to the love and the sacrifice that was given to each one of us in the gift of your Son. So, our Heavenly Father, we just praise your name. We rejoice as we come to worship you. Assist us, Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit in all things. And we offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
The elders are commanded to conduct the services as they feel led by the Holy Spirit. And Chris isn't here this morning to give the yay or nay to this comment, but I believe that the Spirit led him to choose number 84 and put it in the bulletin for us to sing this morning. And as I was listening to my poor version of this song, I'm not noted for my singing, but as I listened to the words that were coming out of my mouth on yours, I asked myself, and I ask you the question, who owns your heart? Who controls it? Is it totally yours? God will never ask us for it, so to speak. He will never bribe us for it. He will never dangle rewards in front of us to convince us to give him our hearts. But he sincerely desires our hearts. And the heart is more than just a pumping mechanism. The amount of monies that are in our coffers are really not that important in and of themselves, whether it's a dollar or $100 or $1 million. But the way that we lead the stewardship over our lives, if we find that we're not truly seeking the kingdom first, but seeking the things that he promises us after we seek the kingdom first, is a very valid measurement of where our heart is at and who controls it. It doesn't matter whether your life stewardship enables you to put a penny in the offering like the widows might, or whether you're able to put in thousands of dollars. The volume of that does not speak to who owns your heart. So I pray this morning that we listen to the words that came out of our mouths when we sang, "Give me thy heart." And I hope that the offering we offer this morning is that offering of giving him our heart, that he will be the sole focus and the motivator of our lives. Will the brethren come forward to receive of your offering? Heavenly Father, one of the first scriptures that you inspired the prophet Joseph Smith Jr. to put in the inspired version was the account of where the adversary raged in the hearts of men and of the tremendous battles that have taken place down through time because of who owned our hearts as mankind. Heavenly Father, help us, Lord, to look into our own hearts and to judge them as you judge them. And as you bring that light and understanding to us, Father, may we make changes in the way we live our lives and in the things that we seek first within our lives. And may they be changed, Father, through repentance to reflect the desires that you would have for our lives of loving each other, living our lives in such a way that we take care of those things of the kingdom. We cannot bring forth and establish your kingdom with your spirit, unless we succumb and submit to that spirit. Help us to be submissive, Father. Bless this offering, not for its monetary value, but for the reflection that it is of our spiritual condition and the desires, the true desires of our heart. And may you magnify it, Father, through your grace and your mercy, is our prayer in Jesus' name.
I'd like to share a familiar passage with you as our scripture reading for this morning. It's taken from the 25th chapter of Matthew, starting at verse 35. "And then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in, naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. And then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Good to be with you this morning. I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters at Oak Grove. And I'm always appreciative to see so many friends and saints that I've known for so many years. It's a blessing to be amongst you today. I want to start by sharing a couple of anecdotes with you, situations that I experienced and found myself many years ago now. I've worked in the field of disabilities for about 40-some years, and both of these anecdotes pertain to things that occurred in my experience over the years with individuals with disabilities. The first anecdote is a story about two acquaintances that I knew that had come to a major conference that was being held in downtown Kansas City, and I was in charge of the conference and was greeting people as they came in and assisting them in terms of where to go and what to do. And these two individuals happened to have significant disabilities. And so I assisted them up to the desk and was just offering a little bit of support to them. And as they approached the desk, and I was there standing next to them, the young woman who was registering them began to talk to me about what is it that they needed, you know, how could they help, and all of these things. And I tried to deflect it somewhat and said, you need to be talking here. But my initial attempts were pretty insignificant because she kept addressing me instead of these two gentlemen who were there to actually register. And so finally I got a little bit more forceful and I said, these two gentlemen here are the ones registering and you need to direct your attention and your communication to them. The next situation was when I was being interviewed for a job at a not-for-profit to work in the field of disability, and I was in the room with three individuals, the executive director and two board members, one of which had significant disabilities. And so we were sitting there, and they were asking me questions, and I was responding. And as I was responding, I paid my attention to the two individuals without disabilities. And I noticed even in a very physical sense that I turned and was looking at them and communicating. And then this board member, this lady, began to ask me these cogent questions. And I realized that what I had been doing was ignoring this particular individual with a disability because of my perspective, my thinking about that individual. And so very quickly, as I became aware, I moved my attention to all three. And I share these because I think all of us have some reaction to people who are perceived to be the least amongst us. And I would ask each of us, have you ever been one of those that is least in a situation? I have. You know, how does it make you feel when you're perceived as being least? And how do we respond to those that are least in our society? And this morning I want us to examine ourselves in relation to that and talk about that and think about that. You know, we all have a tendency to marginalize people, both at the individual level and at the group level. And there are many reasons why we behave this way, but how we treat those that are perceived to be the least amongst us will tell a lot about ourselves, will it not? Are we comfortable around them? Do we shy away from them? Do we mistreat them? Do we compare ourselves to those that are least to elevate ourselves? After sharing the gospel to his people, Alma asked these questions. Do you persist in supposing that you are better one than the other? It's a question for all of us to consider. Do you persist in turning your backs upon the poor and the needy, those who are least amongst yourself? You know, marginalization involves putting people on the fringe of society. They exist, but they're not part of the fabric of society in the same way those that quote-unquote are normal. And they're, it's much as a margin on the page. You know, the margin on the page is there, but it's really invisible, is it not? Because what we focus on are the words on the page and not on the margin. And so this is what happens when we put people on the margins of life. They become invisible. They're not part of the fabric of the words of life. And as such, they experience things that they ought not to have to experience. And sometimes we do this knowingly, and sometimes we do it unknowingly, like I was doing when I was being interviewed by that woman with a disability. I wasn't conscious that I was doing it until I understood that this person was a real person and shouldn't have been marginalized in any kind of way. So because someone is placed on the margin of society doesn't mean that that person isn't valuable. What it means is the person isn't valued. And there's a difference. Inherently, because all are created by God, they are valuable. But how we look at them has to do with how they are valued. And so the issue is in the beholder, us, those that are beholding, and not the ones being beheld. And so it's a self-reflection upon ourselves that we need to be doing. You know, history is full of examples. And in our Sunday school class we talked about the Golden Age and how there were no poor among them, and they were this, and they were that, and there were no categories, is what Steve said. And then as they began to move away from that period when there was the Golden Age, they began to have categories again. And it's these categories that we create within our society to make distinctions of from one of us to another, you know, and these categories are important for us to understand what we're doing. The group, in terms of being devalued or marginalized, has no equal that group of disabilities. You know, if you consider this grouping that we call people with disabilities, it is it does not discriminate with all the other groups that there are out there. Does not discriminate based on sex, race, what have you. Disability can affect any group. And how we have treated people with disabilities, and it's interesting, we talked about 200 years as well, and I looked back and said, how have we treated people with disabilities over the last 200 years? What are some patterns that we have seen? And I want to share a couple of those with you. A common practice in the early 19th century was called warning out. And this is where towns would not welcome individuals who were perceived to have disabilities or to be different or deviant, and they would would warn them away from their towns. They would, in fact, shut the gates at times to them from coming in. And so this was a practice that occurred 100 and some years ago from town to town. There's another one called passing on, which was a popular practice where if someone that was considered feeble-minded or different or deviant, they would actually load them up in a cart and move them to the next town, called passing the buck, if you would. Not our problem, because we're moving it on. Another practice which persists to today is segregating people that are different. And it's done by fences, it's done by building institutions. You know, there's many different ways that we have taken people with disabilities and separated them, segregated them from us because of perceived need for them at one level, but also for our protection, quote unquote, to keep a distance from us, if you would. And this continues to happen today to avoid, quote unquote, the menace of feeble-mindedness. The late 19th century and early 20th century saw the rise and the consequences of something called eugenics movement. And some of you may be familiar with what was occurring at that time, but basically it's a devaluing of human beings as a category. And it was talked about as the science of the improvement of the human race by better breeding. It was thought that feeble-mindedness was contagious and that it was hereditary and that it would automatically go from one generation to the next. And so we had doctors that persisted in this, and we had Supreme Court justices that advocated for sterilization of people with disabilities, all in the name of trying to keep feeble-mindedness from being something that was amongst us. The final example that I want to share with you is the Holocaust, which was an extremely dehumanizing process that was experienced. We are familiar with the dehumanizing that occurred with the Jews and the Gypsies and all of those groupings, if you will. And again, we're talking about these categories, these groupings. But the one that was done first, the group that was marginalized first, was the group of people with disabilities. And much to a lesser known degree, there were hundreds of thousands of individuals with disabilities that were rounded up and either burned in the furnaces, gassed and burned, or they were experimented on by those who were part of the Reich to understand what made people tick. And it was a total dehumanizing, devaluing process that was occurring. And it is an interesting perspective. I read a book years ago called The Hidden Human Image. And it was a juxtaposition between describing what humans were capable of in the best sense and what people were capable of in the worst sense. The juxtaposition between the two is incredible. And the book talked about how we as society have both those extremes that are evident and can be seen. So how we treat those that are least amongst ourselves tells us a lot about who we are. What we know about people with disabilities today is that they are not dangerous for the most part. I'm not saying that there aren't individuals with extreme behavior disorders and other issues that need to be handled in certain kinds of ways from time to time, but for the most part, people with individuals with disabilities are not dangerous. They're not a menace. They're just different. They're not a menace. We do not need to be protected from them. We do not need to isolate and segregate them from society. They don't need our pity. What they need is our love and our support. Isn't that what, in some way, each and every one of us needs? Love and support to function? In our field, in the field of disabilities, it talks about that we are all TABS. Anybody know what TABS are? TABS are temporarily able-bodied persons. All of us, at some point, if we live long enough, are going to experience a level of disability. We are temporarily able-bodied. It's an illusion that we have that we're going to be able to, for our whole lives, never experience the need for support. I recently watched a dear brother, many of you knew him, and in a 5-month period of time, I watched him go from being a individual that was self-reliant, contributing, very much in control of what he was doing from day to day, to laying in a bed 24 hours a day, unable to do much of anything for himself, and having to be under constant support and supervision because of that. It was eye-opening to watch how quickly this occurred with this individual. And he passed away, and I will miss him dearly. And I am pleased that he is with the Lord and not in that condition that he found himself at that time. We are all temporarily able-bodied people. And all of us have a common condition before the Lord, don't we? Are we not all beggars? King Benjamin speaks of this. He says, "Do we not all depend upon the same being, even God, for all the substance which we have, for both food and raiment and gold and for silver and for all the riches which we have of every kind? And behold, even at this time you have been calling on his name and begging for a remission of your sins. And has he suffered that you have begged in vain? Nay, he has poured out his spirit upon you and has caused that your heart should be filled with joy and has caused that your mouth should be stopped, that you could not find utterance, so exceeding great was your joy. And now if God, who has created you, on whom you are dependent for your lives and for all that you have and are, doth grant unto you whatsoever ye ask that is right, in faith believing that ye shall receive, oh, then, how had you ought to impart of the substance that you have one to another?" And we alluded to this in Sunday school as well today. You know, I should stop being surprised how the Lord orchestrates things between the music, between things that are covered in class and things that are covered in a sermon. The Lord knows the message that he wants in a particular day. We're all in need of support. There's not a single one of us here that does not need support. It is our mutual condition. 2 Corinthians 8 says this, "For I mean not that other men be eased and ye be burdened, but by an equality. That now at this time in your abundance, your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. It is this common mutual dependence upon one another that the Lord wants us to understand. And he wants us to understand that he desires us to offer support and comfort and assistance to one another, even as he doesn't deny us the things that we not need, even though we are beggars. You know, we know our position relative to the position in the kingdom. From Matthew 11 it says, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And so we see that we, the one that is greatest amongst us, is least in the kingdom of heaven, and yet God is personal. God desires to bless us. God gives us the things that we stand in need of from day to day. We know from Scripture that how we treat the least is of extreme importance in the kingdom of God. Mosiah 2 says this, 28, "And also ye yourselves will succor those that stand in need of your succor. You will administer of your substance unto him that standeth in need. And ye will not suffer that the beggar putteth up his petition to you in vain, and turn him out to perish. Perhaps thou shalt say, the man has brought upon himself his misery. Therefore I will stay my hand." Boy, if the Lord handled us in the same way, where would we be? "The man has brought upon himself misery, therefore I will stay my hand, and I will not give unto him of my food, nor impart of my substance, that he may not suffer, for his punishments are just. But I say unto you, O man, whosoever doeth this, the same hath great cause to repent, and except he repenteth of that which he hath done, he perisheth forever, and hath no interest in the kingdom." If we are to have an interest in the kingdom, we must consider how we treat one another, and we must consider how we treat those that are least amongst us. It is imperative that we treat them with the love that the Lord desires us to extend to them. You know, Christ, as in all things, is our example, and he began his public ministry with a declaration. The declaration was given in the temple when he was asked to read out of the book of Isaiah. And they delivered the book unto him, it says in Luke 4:17. "And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and he sat down. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And so we see our Lord, even though his primary mission was to bring about the atonement, the opportunity for us to come again into his presence and into the presence of God, had this other part of his ministry. And he spent much of his time when he wasn't engaged in the other part of his mission, spent much of his time healing and offering support to those that stood in need. From Romans 15, it says this, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves," not for our benefit. "Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me." And so we understand and we know that Christ took upon himself undeservedly all the things that should have been placed upon us. And so if we ever find ourselves in that spot where we say the beggar or this individual that's least deserved this, who are we to respond in such a way when our Lord and our Savior took upon him our reproaches, took upon him those things that were deservedly ours, are deservedly ours, and we not in turn act and do the same for those that are amongst us that are least? "Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God." You know, the scripture lesson that we read at the beginning in Matthew 25, if you recognize about two or three verses into that, the righteous didn't know that they were being righteous. They weren't aware that when they were giving, when they were responding, when they were supporting one another, that they were in fact being righteous. It was a natural inclination on their part because of the love that was within them. The love of Christ was written into their hearts in such a way that they naturally engaged in these things. And the Lord had to point out to them. They asked, "When did we do this?" And he said, "When you did it to the least. That's when you did it." And so that's what a changed heart looks like. When the countenance of Christ is in our souls, these things happen naturally. It isn't artificial. It is something that's part of our being. You know, this kind of response doesn't require any great program. Doesn't require us sitting down and saying, "How are we going to do these kinds of things?" It just requires us to respond. Requires us to respond to those that Christ puts in our way. Who's God put in your way lately? And how did you respond? Who has God put in my way? And how did I respond? You know, over the years, God has put many individuals in my way. And I wish I could say that I have responded in the manner that I should have when they've been put in my way. Many years ago now, God put a woman named Judy in my way. Judy was a woman that was probably 40, I don't know exactly how old, it was hard to say. And she had significant cognitive disabilities, which again offered some challenges to her in life. And yet she had found ways within her life to overcome these with the supports that she needed to overcome them. And she was able to live in this tiny little apartment in North Kansas City, and kept herself well. And the Lord put Judy in my path. And I wish I could say that I responded appropriately. You know, I wasn't mean to Judy, but I wasn't real focused on seeing her for who she was. And Judy became an individual that we would ask to come to our Christmas party at work. And so I would have the opportunity to go and pick her up and bring her to the Christmas parties that we had. She was a wonderful addition to our situation there. And as I got to know Judy and as she got to know me, she began to react more and more with me in an engaged kind of manner. And she gave me a Christmas present. You know, I hadn't even thought about Judy in that regards. And she gave me a Christmas present from then on every year. And it always was these wool gray socks with the red at the top. She couldn't afford much, but she thought enough about me and cared enough about me to get me a Christmas present. You know, when I reflect upon that, I believe that God put me in Judy's way, not the other way around, that I might learn compassion from Judy. This is how twisted we can be. I looked upon Judy as being less and thought I was being compassionate. It was the other way around. Judy looked upon me and was compassionate enough to want to give to me in whatever small way that she could. Judy didn't allow herself to be marginalized. She didn't devalue herself. She looked at herself and she saw herself for who she was, a loving and compassionate human being, able to respond and to give and to participate in life at whatever level that was in terms of our standards within society. Judy had a full life. She walked to church around the corner. She walked to the grocery store around the corner. She had created a situation and a life for her where she was able to participate. She did not marginalize herself. And she stayed out of that group home that she had been in, segregated and separated for a long, long time, and took her place in the life of society. So how will I respond to the next person that God puts in my way? What will be your response to the next person God puts in your way? Will I ignore that person, and will I go around that person? Or will I engage with that person and respond? Will I help them along the way? Or will they help me along my way? Because it's a mutual situation. It's a mutual condition. You know, we have choice in this matter. Galatians 5:13 says this: For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to flesh, but by love serve one another. We've been given liberty to do these things, to serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But then there's this caution given: but if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. And so we look at our situation in society today, and we look at all the categories we've created, Steve, so many categories, and we define our allegiances and how we associate with one another based on those categories, and we are devouring ourselves within society. You know, we are quickly, I think, approaching that time that we call the end of the hastening time, if you will. I don't know the day or the hour, but, and I don't know if you sense it in the same way, but I sense the hastening and the urgency of the hour when I look at how we treat one another in our society today. You know, and I marvel at this little group of people that we call the Jews, the Israelites, the Israel, this little tiny country, and the hate that is directed at them, not just in this country, but in the world. And you sit there and you say, why? What is it about this small group of people? And the only conclusion that we can come up with is that they are God's chosen people, the covenant people, and those that are adopted into that covenant. They hate. And so we see this situation where the gospel is about loving one another, recognizing that we're all part of this human condition, that we're all part of God's creation, and yet we find the world behaving totally differently. And so we see the golden age slipping away whenever it was here, because we continue to categorize ourselves. We continue to separate ourselves. We continue to lift ourselves up. We continue to look at one another and say, what is least about this person, instead of what is best about this person? How do I support? How do I assist? How do they support and assist me? Jesus was asked the question, who is my neighbor? Remember that? Remember how he responded? He responded with the parable of the Good Samaritan. And like Judy, the Samaritan was looked at as least by many because of cultural things, because of the choices that they had made in terms of looking at one to the other. And they marginalized the Samaritans. And yet, in Christ's example, he says, who was the neighbor? Who was the one that we ought to look at? Who was the one that we ought to emulate? And it's the one that responded in love, out of love, and offered the support, not the pious Levite. It was the Samaritan who responded to the individual that had been put in his way. The others, what did they do? They stepped aside, didn't they? They walked on the other side. When God puts someone in our way, he desires us to respond. Will we respond? How will we respond? Will we respond out of love, or will it be out of disdain? The choice is ours to make. And so the question is, what keeps us from responding? What causes us to not respond in the way that the Lord desires us to respond? Is it because our church is in disarray? Is it because we as a people have concerns and issues that are going on in our lives? What is it that causes us not to respond in the way that the Lord desires us to respond to those that he puts in our way? Is it a lack of faith? Is a question we could ask. James 2:16 says this, "For if a brother or sister be naked and destitute, and one of you say, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' notwithstanding he give not those things which are needful to the body, what profit is your faith unto such?" And so to some degree, it is our faith that is in question here. Do we truly love God? Do we truly love one another? Are we willing to put our lives in that place where we can witness of the love that is within us, even the love of Jesus Christ, so that those in the world might have an opportunity to witness that love of Christ as they associate with one who says, "I have faith and believe in Jesus Christ." As a movement and as a people, we have only marginally responded to these opportunities that God puts in front of us. The question is, what will we do? Is there any excuse for us not to respond to whoever God puts in our way, if he has put them there for a reason? I would express to you that I can't see of a reason other than those of our own making. And so I look at myself and I say, how will I respond to the next person that God puts in my way? How will I respond to those that are perceived to be least in our society? Will I respond as the Good Samaritan, or will I respond as the pious Levite, the pious priest? Questions for me to ponder and answer for my own life. Question for each of us to ponder and answer for our own lives. We must find ways to reach out and demonstrate that love. From 1 John, this is in closing, and when I walked in, the group y'all were considering 1 John, I think it was chapter 4, this is from chapter 3. "Hereby perceive we the love of Christ, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother hath need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue only, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth."
Our closing hymn will be number 338, "Touch Me, Lord, with Thy Spirit Eternal." I like this hymn. I like the Russian sound to it, to the music. Brill said that was written in a minor key, whatever that means. I especially like the words. I would call your attention to the last phrase, "I shall serve thee with all of my soul." Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this time in thy house among our dear fellow saints. We thank thee, Father, for that gospel, for that Son who brings us here. And we thank thee for all the good experiences of this day, for being able to sing praises to thee, to hear thy gospel taught and expounded, for being in the company of our fellow saints. Continue with us, Father, we pray, with thy Spirit. Continue to guide, direct, and strengthen us for the hours and the days that lie ahead. May thy will be done in all things, we pray, in the name of thy Son, Jesus the Christ. Amen.